Hey, welcome to Midtown 12 South. This is a joy. I've already been made fun of for saying that this is like my favorite Sunday of the year, and I was like, I got made fun of for that, so I'm a little self-conscious already. Very glad that you're here. Very glad that we're at Waverly Belmont. Like Daryl said during the announcements, we do have a service here every Sunday at 10 a.m. And I know many of you attend here and worship here, and some of y'all are visiting. Some of y'all attend the Red Doors up the street regularly, but this is part of our body as well here too. We wanted y'all to see it and experience it. So here we are. On Easter, normally I would say he is risen, and then the crowd would say he is risen indeed, but don't. He is risen, but the reality is that I also know we have plenty of people here who don't go to church and haven't been to church in a long time, and so we're not trying to like ostracize them. So let's practice together. Hey, in a minute I'm going to say he is risen, and then everybody will say he is risen indeed, and no one's going to feel left out, okay? So here we go. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Thank you. It's in the present tense. He is risen because that is his current state. Jesus is alive and not dead. That's why we're here. So if you're wondering about the grammar of that, that's why, because we believe he is alive. That's why we're gathering. And I know that every pastor in America is asking a version of this question today. Many pastors throughout the Western world that celebrate Easter today are asking this question because we're trying to figure out who's in front of us. Like on a day like Easter, where people come out to church and friends invite people and say, hey, this is a great day to come check out church with me. And so I know we have people in the room who have never been in a church before. I know we have people who have not been in a church building since last Easter or Christmas. We call you Creasters because you go on Christmas and Easter, and we love you. Glad you're here. See you at Christmas. And we also have people in the room who, like, in the last season, you've been finding your way back into church, or maybe you're exploring church for the first time, and so this is all kind of new and weird, and who is this Jesus, and what is his church? So I know you're in the room too, and I know there are people in the room, because I see you, that we see every week at one of our services. And so all of that is happening in the crowd. So the role of the preacher is to say, well, who am I preaching to? If we're talking about the resurrection and Easter, who is this message for? How does it go out to the wide array of who is in the room with us? And here's the amazing thing about the resurrection is that it speaks to all of us. No matter where you are spiritually, what you're exploring, or what you're already convinced of, the resurrection speaks to every question you're asking and every longing you're living. The resurrection has something to say to you, whether you're atheistic, apathetic, or apostolic in your faith. That was a pretty impressive AAA alliteration. Just got to tell you. Let me give that one more time. Atheistic, apathetic, or apostolic. Like that, wherever you are, the resurrection has something to say to you. And Paul, the apostle who wrote much of the New Testament, we've been studying at our church, 1 Corinthians, one of his letters this spring. As we zoom ahead to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, near the end of the letter, Paul has his kind of magnum opus on the resurrection. Chapter 15 is almost 60 verses. Don't worry, I'm not reading all of it. All about the resurrection. It's been called Paul's touchdown dance of the resurrection. He is just spiking the ball of the resurrection everywhere and showing the world, showing the church of Corinth, and showing us, what does the resurrection mean for your life and for the life of the world? It's the defining moment in human history. And again, regardless of where you are with spiritual realities, this reality has something to say to you. So we're going to dive into 1 Corinthians 15. We're just going to read a kind of a collection of 15 verses, chunks of verses from 1 Corinthians 15. So we're going to start in verse 3 if you have your Bibles. If not, it'll be on the screen behind me. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says this about the resurrection. He says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." And then skipping down to verse 17. "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." And then verse 25 and 26. "For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death." And then skipping down to verse 51, we'll read through verse 57. He says this, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the word of the Lord. Amen. Okay, so again, Paul talks for almost 60 verses about the resurrection and what it means for you and what it means for the world. But there's one little chunk of verses that's our guide for this whole passage, and there's two kind of undeniable realities of the resurrection that Paul wants us to focus on, even though if you read the whole chapter, he's in a very like stream of consciousness. He's talking about a lot of different things, going kind of all over the cosmic map of what the resurrection means. But there's two undeniable realities that Paul wants us to draw from this section. And that comes from verse 17 through 19. And he talks about the realities of the resurrection by telling us about the negative opposite, meaning this: if the resurrection is not true, then this is the reality. So by implication, he believes the resurrection is true, so then the opposite of these realities are true, okay? So here's what he says, verse 17 through 19. And if Christ has not been raised, if Easter is not real, if the resurrection didn't happen, then your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. So two things that Paul says are undeniable. And again, he expresses them by their opposites and their negatives. But here's what he wants you to see, us to see. What does the risen Jesus have to do with your status? And what does the risen Jesus have to do with your future? What does the risen Jesus have to do with your status? And what does the risen Jesus have to do with your future? So first, look at verse 17. This is where he talks about your status. He says, and if Christ has not been raised, the resurrection didn't happen, then your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. What does that mean? If Jesus is still dead, which we believe he is not still dead, we believe Jesus is alive today. If Jesus is still dead, though, then Paul would say, if you're placing hope in a dead Jesus, then you are still in your sin. What does that mean? Well, to say it oppositely, if Jesus is alive, you're not in your sin anymore. If Jesus is alive, you've been what the Bible would say is justified. You're not in the state or the declaration of sin. Your status is not one of sinner anymore if Jesus is alive. In Romans chapter 4, Paul writes that letter to the Romans. He says this. He says that Jesus was crucified for our sin, but he was raised, resurrected, Eastered, for our justification. If Jesus has been raised, you have been justified. How does that work? This biblical paradigm requires a little backdrop. Okay, so in the Old Testament, first 39 books of the Bible, there's this image that a lot of the prophets use when they talk about God's wrath, God's judgment, God's hatred of sin and death. They talk about it as a cup of God's wrath. Like if you can imagine this cosmic-sized cup, like a king pouring out his cup, the cup being poured out and like this ooze of liquid, this lava of liquid pouring out, that when God pours out his cup of wrath, it will decimate anything in its path. The cup of God's wrath will destroy, when it gets poured out, it will destroy anything that it encounters. And so the prophets are always warning, like God is going to pour out his cup of wrath on you or on the nations for their sin and their rebellion and their idolatry. He says it to Israel. If you continue in this way, God's cup of wrath is coming to you. So that's the image, cup of God's wrath, the cup of judgment, the cup of pouring out God's hatred of sin and death. And then you fast forward to the New Testament, Jesus, the night he's betrayed, the night before he dies, he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's sitting there praying, and he says, Father, if there's any way that I'm about to go die, here's how I'm framing that. If there's any way to let this cup pass from me, then can we please do this another way? What cup is he talking about? He's talking about the Old Testament imagery of the cup of God's wrath. Jesus knows that since eternity past, he had never faced God's wrath. He had never faced God's judgment. He had never faced God's eternal wrath and hatred against sin. And he knows when I go give my life away, it's not just the physical pain I'm afraid of. It's God pouring his cup of just wrath and judgment for the sin of the world, which I'm going to bear. And Jesus is saying, hey, God, it'd be great if we didn't have to do it that way. If it was up to me, I know I came on this mission, but I would love not to have to drink your cup of wrath, because Jesus knows what it is. But then he closes that prayer in the garden and he says, but not my will, but your will be done. And he goes to die. Which means when Jesus died, he drank the cup. So let's ask this question. Did Jesus drink the whole cup? Or is there still a little bit left in there? And here's what the resurrection of Jesus, what Paul is saying. If the resurrection of Jesus is real, if Jesus is alive, here's the answer to that question. Did Jesus drink the whole cup? He drank every last drop. See, anyone who puts themselves in the path of God's cup of judgment, cup of wrath, is going to die. They're going to be decimated. So for Jesus to drink the cup means he must die. That's God's just judgment against sin. That person is going to die. But then if Jesus doesn't stay dead, if he is raised to life, if the resurrection did happen, that not only means that he experienced the wrath of God, it means that the cup of God's wrath is now empty. He drank the cup to the bottom. So if we have an alive Jesus, or maybe I should say, as the pastor, since we have an alive Jesus, and you are united to him by faith, it means that the wrath of God's judgment against sin is now satisfied. It's been exhausted in Jesus. If Jesus drank the cup, if Jesus absorbed all of it from God in his death, and he's alive, then if you belong to Jesus, there is no wrath left for you. It's not that God doesn't have wrath against sin. He does. God does not shove sin under the rug. God does not say, hey, it's not a big deal. We'll zero out later. It's fine. We'll talk about it. No, God's going to deal with sin because he loves the world. God does have a wrath against sin. It's just that for the Christian, God has poured all of his wrath out onto Jesus, which means he has none of that wrath left for you. But if Jesus had stayed dead, if the tomb was not empty, you would still have to drink some of the cup. But if the tomb is empty, then the payment for what you owed has now been completed. God's wrath has been satisfied. Condemnation is gone, not because God doesn't condemn sin. Condemnation is gone for the Christian because it's already been borne by Jesus. If Jesus is still dead, though, you still owe something. That's what Paul's saying here. If Christ has not been raised, you are still in your sin. But if Christ has been raised, if Jesus is alive, there's nothing else to pay. You can't be charged for something that's already been paid for. There is no double jeopardy in God's court. He's not going to accuse and condemn you for something that he's already accused and condemned Jesus for. That's the transaction. And the resurrection of Jesus means you don't have to pay anything to God anymore because Jesus has already paid it. The resurrection is the cosmic receipt. You've heard that phrase, like, I got receipts. Like, I got proof. I know, like, I've got proof of something that happened. Let me show you the receipts. Paul would have said that had he been writing it today. He would have used that phrase exactly. Jesus' resurrection is the receipt. Paul's got receipts. Jesus got receipts. It's proof that not only did the payment of Jesus go through, but the payment was paid in full. So the empty tomb guarantees that there is no condemnation left for those that are in Christ. If Jesus hasn't been raised, you still owe something. If Jesus has been raised, then there's no debt to pay. Okay, let me pause for just a second, though. I realize, especially for those that do not go to church regularly, this guy is sounding really Christian right now, okay, which I am. But I'm talking with a lot of Christian terms, debt and resurrection and paid and full. Like, okay, let me tell you what this means, though. If you are hidden with Jesus, who has paid for what you owe, here's what this means about your status. You don't owe God anything. God treats you like you owe him nothing. And no other God in the world will treat you like that. No other God will not be on a tit-for-tat, obligation, debt-based system like I do for you, quid pro quo, you pay me, I pay you. We'll see how the debt measures out at the end of all this. Only the Christian God will tell you your debt has been paid and I will now treat you like that's true because it is. God really does. If you belong to Jesus, or if you're interested in belonging to Jesus, this is what you will receive: a God who will treat you like you owe him nothing. Not promises of how you'll do better or how you'll pay him back for what he's done for you. And now, thank you so much, God, but now I feel like I owe you something. Or let me, by my life, prove to you what I'm capable of so that you may see me and notice me and approve of me. All that's done with this God. If the resurrection is real, if Jesus really is alive, then God really does treat you like you owe him nothing. That's Paul's first point. That's what the resurrection has to say to your status. But then the second implication about what the resurrection says to your future, which is far more discussed in 1 Corinthians 15, here's what Paul wants you to know about your future. You have a future that is certain because death has been defeated. Look at what he says in verses 18 and 19 again. Mike, you got this? Mike's our slides guy. I wasn't just like talking to somebody named Mike. Thanks. Okay. Mike, you got this? Here we go. Verse 18 and 19. Then, this is what he says, second implication of the resurrection. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If the resurrection is not true, then those also who have fallen asleep, died in Christ, have perished. And if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. If the resurrection is not true, then those that you've loved and lost that belong to Jesus by faith have perished. Their story's over. And if Jesus has not been raised, then you don't have hope of a future, then we are of all most people to be pitied. People should feel sorry for Christians because we're believing in this future that isn't real if the resurrection isn't real. Look at what he says in verse 25 and 26 about the future that's coming. He says, "For he must reign," that's Jesus, "until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death." Okay, this is one of, if not the most distinguishing factor about what Christianity believes about the future. We believe, Christians believe, the Bible teaches that because of the resurrection, death has no power anymore. To put it plainly, because of the resurrection, death is not the end of the story for the Christian. Death has been defeated. Everyone in the history of the world wants to know, what will death be like? And only the Christian can look at that question and say, I don't know, but I'm not afraid of it. Because I have a future that's certain. Death has been defeated. I'm not afraid of death anymore. This reality of not being afraid of the future that includes death is such an anchor for the soul for those that have or are or will have to stare death in the face. Like, how do you think the reality of a resurrection, which means a certain future where death has no more power, how do you think that reality hits for folks that live in Gaza right now? Like, the Christians in Gaza, what do you think they're clinging to in their, like, every hour living? That death has no more power, even though they're surrounded by the awfulness and the horror of what's going on. They can look while they're in their pain and feeling their pain above the horizon and say, but this is not the end of the story because death has lost its power. Or how do you think this reality of the resurrection hits for those who live in violence-ridden housing projects, which, like, our Napier congregation will meet in this afternoon for their Easter service, where death is so common, and the violence and the gun violence and the gang violence, like, just wipes out entire family systems and shatters it for generations. What do you think Christians in Napier cling to when they are surrounded by death? Death is not the end. Or cancer wards, or widows, or orphans, or anywhere where the stench of death is real. What do you think they need to hear, and all of us need to hear, about this reality of the resurrection. Here's what it is. Verse 18, if there's no resurrection, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. So by implication, if the resurrection is real, then those who are asleep in Christ have not perished. Meaning, those that you have loved that have died, they haven't perished. They're still alive, even though they died. Their story's on over. And I know when we start talking about death and like the hope beyond death and death has lost its power, death is not the end of the story. I know to say it into a cultural and generational moment like we're all living and swimming in, it's hard to like get into the psyche. It's hard to like penetrate past the fortress walls of our psyche because we're living in a moment where we're doing everything we can to avoid the reality of death. We've decided that we don't have a need for an afterlife, that that's like wishful thinking from ancient, you know, religious people who weren't as enlightened as we are. So now we don't really need to, this like afterlife stuff is not really what is cool anymore. So let's bring all of the longing that millennia used to put into the afterlife and let's bring it all to right here and right now. It's been called the imminent frame. Let's bring it into right here. And let's maximize our demand for ecstasy and bliss in the present. Let's focus on the now. Let's focus on the stomach. Let's focus on the YOLO nature of how life is. And so we take this longing that like, I can't deal with death, so let's make this world feel like eternity. But I never want anything about this world to make me feel like I'm dying or feel like things are decaying or feel like death is coming. So I'll spend all of my energy to max out all of my experiences and my vacations and my body and my life and my family and my job and my money and my bank account and my networking and my iconic status of whatever. I'll put all of the desire here and everything has to feel epic and I can have no whiff of death or decay or things falling apart in my life. We're doing everything we can to act like death isn't coming for us. So as long as I can keep kind of the idea of death or my death, this like abstract thing down the road, I'll keep living in the oblivion that death is coming for me and everybody I love. And here's what philosophers would tell you, like modern philosophers would tell you about that reality that we're all living in and kind of suffocating under. It actually, in this ironic way, in a cultural moment that so values authenticity, it's what everybody's like demanding that everybody have, authenticity. To not deal with death and its reality is remarkably inauthentic because you're not actually living in reality. Philosopher Hannah Arendt, a generation or so ago, a philosopher said, she's talking about like the experience of living in the now and everything has to work now and the ecstasy has to be maximized now. Hannah Arendt said, the trouble with human happiness is that it is constantly beset by fear. Here's what she's saying. When you experience a moment of happiness, like in your real life, like a good dinner or you're with friends or a job promotion or a vacation, like when you experience a moment of happiness, it's immediately beset, like ridden with fear. And here's the fear. I'm experiencing this happiness and deep down within me, I'm afraid that this happiness is not gonna last forever because I know it's not. Like I know this moment that I'm experiencing right now is gonna be like a whiff and a vapor and I'm not gonna stay in this state of happiness. So we're haunted by this reality when we're trying to experience good things that the good things we're trying to experience aren't gonna last. It's why vacations at the beach are terrible. Because you're at the beach and what are you thinking on Wednesday when you've been there for 3 days? Gotta go home. Like vacation's almost over. And it like robs you in the present knowing that the happiness can't last. Contentment is haunted by losing. I feel this moment of contentment. Things are great and it's gonna go away. There's an unrelenting awareness in our enjoyment that what we're enjoying can't and won't last. And then the idea of like death and like we experience that in the present, and then this idea of death and loss and suffering and decay and things falling apart, it comes to us and proves to us just how true our senses are that the happy thing I'm experiencing isn't going to last forever. Death and loss proves to us just how true our senses and our inklings are. Like, do you know that because of death and decay, you're going to lose everything you love? Aren't you glad you came to church on Easter this morning? Aren't you glad your friend brought you? Everything you love, you will lose. And everything that's loved you, you will lose. Death guarantees that everything I love, I will lose. So of course I don't want to think about death and decay. Of course I don't want to think about that thing that's coming, that's out there, that I'm spending my whole life trying to avoid that reality. So of course I don't spend time thinking about it. I'll just focus on getting rich or getting Botox, because both of those things, if you can't tell, I've used a lot of it, that they will make me feel like I'm not decaying anymore. I can't bear the thought of losing all that I love and all that I love wasting away. What does that say to you about your longing? That's what we're all spending our time trying to maximize and feel like. Is it possible that what you long for with all of your pursuits and your education and your master's degrees and your job promotions and your families and your vacationing and your income and everything, you and I are longing for a contentment and a beloved who could never be lost? That may be a great longing, but then when I have to think about death, that reminds me that everything I love, I will lose. So I don't want to think about it unless Paul's not lying. Unless Jesus has defeated death, unless on the third day he rose again, unless Jesus Christ blew a hole in the back of death and then walked out the other side. If death means everything you love you will lose, then the empty grave tells you that you have a beloved that can never lose you. It actually means that those who have fallen asleep in Christ have not perished. Like, the ones that you have loved, that you have lost, spouses and children and grandparents, the ones that you have loved and lost, you, if they are asleep in Christ, you will see them and touch them again. You will hold their hand again. You will see their smile again. But not just loved people. Like, this is what the cosmic size of what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15 and Revelation 21 and 22. Like, it's not just like death in its bodily form. It's death in all of its forms. Anything that you've truly loved and lost on this side will not be lost forever. That's what the resurrection promises you. Anything that you have truly loved and lost is not lost forever. Because Jesus took the power of the grave. Jesus took the power from death. The grave does not have power over you anymore, and it's not the end of the story for your grief and loss. But then it gets better. Better than that is the message of the resurrection. Look at the end of this chapter, verse 51 through 54. Look at what he says. He says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." Death is swallowed up in victory. I read a scholar commentator this week who was talking about, what an interesting verb choice from Paul. Notice what it says about what the victory of the resurrection means in its like battle against death, like Middle Earth, cosmic sized, good and evil, like the resurrection versus death. Look at what it says about that clash. It doesn't merely say that death has been removed, although it has been. It doesn't merely say that death has been defeated, although it has been. Look at what it says. It says that death has been swallowed up. What a fascinating verb choice from Paul. Like, imagine your favorite food on a table in front of you. Like a steak or a pasta dish, or if you're vegan, like some kind of fruit or something. Like if you sorry. I love vegans. Just don't want to eat with you. But I imagine like the thing that you're just like, it's, you're salivating at the thought of eating this thing. There are two ways to get rid of that thing in front of you. You can throw it away. That gets rid of it. In a way, it defeats it. Or you can eat it. You can swallow it. You can ingest it. You can digest it. And then what happens when you eat your favorite food, the thing that you're salivating over, piece of pie, like you're what happens to the food? It literally transforms and metabolizes, and it becomes a part of your body and your energy. Like, you take the thing, and then when you eat it and you swallow it, it transforms that thing and turns it into something good for you. When you swallow something, you don't just get rid of the thing. That thing is transformed and takes up a like residence in you in a way and becomes something good. And Paul just said that the resurrection versus death, resurrection didn't just like defeat death like a boxing match. It did do that. The resurrection swallows up death. Meaning the resurrection didn't merely throw death and suffering away. The resurrection didn't merely defeat death and suffering. The resurrection swallowed suffering. Only Christianity speaks about your suffering and your future like this. Because of Jesus' victory over the grave and death and all of his friends, here's what it's saying. Your sorrow and your suffering and your grief and your loss will actually turn into something else. They will be transformed into something else, like alchemy. This is the power of the resurrection. It doesn't just defeat death and suffering. It redeems it and transforms it. It swallows it. This is way better than like a mere defeat of death. Because nothing pains the enemy more, nothing scatters the darkness more in your own heart and in the heart of the enemy than for the evil of the world to know that evil and death have not just been delivered their final death blow, but they have been swallowed up in Jesus' victory. So here's what the Christian can know because of this kind of language. And this is not just, it's not just here. It's all over the New Testament. These kinds of leadings of the Christian and how we ought to think about our suffering. The Christian can know that our deepest sorrows that we've ever experienced in life because of the resurrection will only end up making your glory in your future more joyous. You will have a greater joy than you ever would have had otherwise because your suffering has been swallowed by the resurrection. Like, apply this to your life. I know this is tender, but apply this to your life. The event that has or will cause your deepest grief and sorrow will turn out in glory to be the source of your deepest joy. Because death and sorrow have been swallowed up. Your losses and your grief will be a part of the joy you feel in glory. Like, nobody enjoys wealth like a man who's been poor. Nobody enjoys health like a man who's been sick. And oh, what joy it will be for the poor ones, the sick ones, the tried and tired ones, the wearied ones who cannot lift their faces, to know that you will get to a land one day where all is plentiful, all is peaceful, where all is glad and death is no more. And your sorrow now will be transformed into deeper joy then. Only Jesus can give you that. This is not abstract nirvanic state. This is not like, hey, one day you won't cry anymore, although that's real. This is the redemption of your suffering. This is like the restoration of your pain. But if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. And those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. So Christian, lift your head. Death is coming to you and everyone and everything you love, but Jesus has been raised. This is not the end of the story. Your faith is not in vain and you have the hope of transformed suffering. Death and all of his friends have been swallowed up in victory. Let's pray. Jesus, this is like too good not to be true. But would you help us believe it, that on this side, in this valley of tears where we have lost, many of us have lost so much, and we are also spending so much energy trying to not feel like we're losing things still. Our bodies, our relationships, our agendas, our dreams. And so Jesus, would you welcome us to the table of the empty tomb that not just tells us that you treat us like we don't owe you anything anymore, what good news that is, but also that at this table, at this feast, you swallow our suffering, you transform it. You alchemize it and turn it into gold. So on this side, Jesus, give us the hope of that, and we are not to be pitied because we have hope of a future that's ours because of the empty tomb. We ask all this in your name, Jesus. Amen.